that time, and it's always always stimulating, I think's the word, because we have a little more open-ended down there than we are able to here, because we have a calendar to worry about here with the 12 weeks. Okay, let's pray and thank God for the opportunity and His Word, and move into the study of it. Thank you, Father, for the evening. We're thankful for the privilege that we have of opening the book in these occasions and knowing that You will give us information that we need. Some of this information is simply information for our faith as we see things in which we will not be participants. We see things in which we were not participants. We see things related to Israel, and yet we can see a God so great, and we stop and think, and we have a different relationship than Israel did, and it's far better than theirs, and so we cannot help but say thank You as we contrast what You provided for us by grace and what Your provisions for them were by law. We're thankful for the privilege of examining the story of an Old Testament saint that it was known for his righteousness. And we'll be grateful as You continue to bless us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we left off, and I trust everybody has managed to pull the set of notes in the syllabus and the outline of the book, and we're headed in that direction at this point. We left off on the syllabus, page 2. And on page 2, we were relating. Yes. That's what happens. I don't see my note where I cut off. I just knew where I cut off. Okay. We had talked a little bit about the divisions of the Hebrew Bible, and for a moment's review, you have the Tanakh, and so Tanakh is in our English should be a T and an A and a C. In Hebrew, it's a Tau, which is for Torah. The N is a Nun, which is for Nevim, which is prophets, and C is for the letter Kaf, which was for Kethubim. Comes from the root Katav and means the writings. And to remind you, this is always a great test question, and that is, which group is Daniel found? You say, well, Daniel was a prophet. Last week we went to a place in Scripture where Christ said he's a prophet, so he must be a prophet. He should be in the Nevim, in the prophet section. No, he's not. He's in the writings. And the writings is kind of a catch-all in that. So we have 15 prophets, the 12 what we call minor prophets, and the 3 majors. And so when we understand that breakout, by the time the Septuagint came into its structural order, they are pretty much the books we have, which are reflected in the Vulgate. And the Hebrew text is in a little different order, different arrangement. And so Daniel is not found where it is after the book of Ezekiel. Rather, it is found before Ezra. And you have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles to conclude the text of the Hebrew Bible. And so it gets a little confusing. I study when I'm in the Hebrew Bible a lot. What happens? I open my English Bible and I go the wrong direction every time, because I'm in it all the time, running all over the place. And then you get back there and the book order is different. And it keeps, it's one way that God keeps me sober. In that matter, to go and scamper with these things. So that leads us as a little backdrop down to the plan of the book on letter C. This book is a very unique book. It's no wonder the Jews were frustrated, because, number one, it's a book that's not directly addressed to the Jewish people. Doesn't say anything about Judah outside of the fact that Daniel came from there. He has identified with it, but he doesn't say you Jews or Judahites. He doesn't say that in this book, and so it's a little different because of that. It does not denounce the sins of Israel. And you have exilic prophets like Ezekiel, he does that. Jeremiah hints that is coming, but Ezekiel is a very strong book in which it talks about the sins of Judah in captivity in Babylon, and Ezekiel writes from there. It does not say, as is so common in the, especially the prophetic materials, it does not say, "Thus saith the Lord." Just up front, doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I won't pound on the table for fear that I would kind of wiggle around in the camera. But it's that's what he's doing. He's putting some authoritative emphases when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it occurs throughout all of the prophets. And Koa Mer Yahweh. And this is the way it is in Hebrew. And so he's giving it divine authority. And divine authority for the unique God of Israel. And so with Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, those four letters, is a title that is unique to Israel. That's what they were to show the pagans about when they saw him. And so it's rather interesting when he does refer to Israel and in a relationship, he does not say, "My people." And when he doesn't say, "My people," that's kind of an interesting thing. Because if you know your prophets, you know why. Because when you have the book of Hosea, Hosea had a child. And God, he had a naughty wife. And he had a wife he married. Before he married her, she was in the business of prostitution. After he married her, she stayed in the business. But they did have a child. I've often wondered how they knew it was his. But that's what happened. And they said, "We will call him Lo-Ami." And Lo-Ami is not, that's the word Lo, it's a negative particle. Ami, the word Am is people, and the E on the end of it is my people. So when he refers to Israel here, he doesn't say that because he says they're Lo-Ami, they're not my people. But he describes, he relates him to Daniel as Daniel's people. And so they're not in a place of divine a blessing. They're not in a place where they are even counted to be his people because he is punishing them. And remember, how long was he going to punish them for, did he prophesy?
70 years.
Mm-hmm. And 70 years is seen twice in the book of Jeremiah. And so with that 70 years of punishment, they would be taken into the land because they disobeyed God concerning the Jubilee years and the sabbatical part of it where the land was to lay fallow. And so God says, "Okay, you didn't want to lay it fallow every 49th or 50th year. And so this is what's going to happen. It's going to get its rest." And so that's a big part of it. And so the land was a mess. And some parts of the original land of the 12 tribes, some of that land had become pretty much worthless. Because when these invaders came in, especially with the 10 tribes, with the Assyrians, in 720 you had the fall of Samaria. And in 720 what happened? These Assyrians had this great idea when they destroyed people. They became salt merchants. And what they would do, they would bring salt and they would salt the land and so that it would be non-productive. And so if you have enough salt, we have issues in the Northwest called alkali. Mm-hmm. And things don't grow well in alkali. And it's interesting to me to see country where if the soil was covered with white from alkali, from precipitation, and it coming and leaching up through the ground. And some of those places they've managed to rehabilitate and find crops that would grow. Well, they would salt the land, and that would affect the productivity of a defeated nation. I mean, what it meant, if you were going to eat, you had to work like mad to get some food. I mean, you had to do everything you could to get that taken care of and try to cut the salinity of the soil down, find things that were that would grow in salt, and so that was really very important. Now, the plan of the book is rather interesting. And like I said, it's unique. And the outline that I sent out is an outline that gives you some sense of how this book works. This book, as far as its outline and its structure, you have a great deal of historical narrative. And so you go through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you have a lot of historical narrative as we come into that, and 6. And so you have different, I mean, the chapters are pretty easy to remember in those first 6 chapters. I will drill them a little bit when we get into them. So you have the matter of diet in chapter 1. You have the image vision. In chapter 2, we have the Hebrew young men in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have the grazing king. That is Nebuchadnezzar. He goes crazy, and God, by a miraculous power, puts him back on the throne after he was off for 7 years. Then you have the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is now no longer under the Babylonians, under the Babylonians, but Daniel 6 is under the Persians, in the Medo-Persian Empire. Persians had come to dominate. We'll see that expected, that predicted. We have a lopsided bear. We have a ram that has one horn bigger than the other in these visions and in the prophecy. And so there's this lopsidedness in Medo-Persia. And Persia came to dominate. And so if we look at history, you don't hardly even see the Medes in modern records of ancient history. Because the Medes, they were kind of a little bit more primitive, though the Persians developed into a more, a greater civilization. And so there's some compromise. In Daniel, one of the problems with Daniel is the matter of Darius the Mede. There was no such guy. Well, there's been proof long since that there was a Mede that was there. And Darius the Mede was the king of Babylon, as it were. In other words, he was a mucky muck over Babylon, whereas Cyrus the Persian was the king of the Persians and overall king. So that was some of the division of power that we will see in the book of Daniel. And that becomes interesting. Then when we come to the Daniel in the lion's den, see, I'm setting you up ahead of time, but Daniel, they didn't make him walk to the lion's den in his walker, but he could have easily been at that point because he's in his 90s when they threw him in the lion's den. I mean, it's amazing, when they threw him in the lion's den, they didn't break a hip. You know, isn't that a malady of being a senior citizen?
Their bones are probably better back then.
I'm sure.
Yeah. Yesterday I had a visit, and somebody knocked at my door, and I finally got to it because I didn't know there was my door because I was in my study, and I went... Now, I didn't get that. Anyway, I had a knock at the door and went, and there was a fellow I knew who he was because his mother-in-law lives across the street from me. He's 84, and my neighbor across the street is 100. And the noise sounded funny when he knocked on my door with his cane, and he struggled to get across the street to my house. And he said, "I need help. My mother-in-law has fallen, and I can't get her up." Oh. And so I walked with him over. I was afraid I was going to have to pick him up.
How old was his mother-in-law?
100 years old.
100 years old.
Oh, I thought these were two different neighbors.
No, this is Lulu. She used to be my immediate neighbor, and when they moved, she married a guy and they moved in, and he dropped dead the night they moved in. It was sad. Anyway, I get off. No, but she's across the street, little bitty gal, and we've had a good time. And so I go over there with him and go to the door, and the screen door was locked. He had latched it, didn't know it. And to get in the screen door, he'd left the front door open so he'd get in real easy. But the screen was locked. And she's in there. She managed to get up and sit on the floor. And I thought, God worked it out well, so I was able to go and pick her up. And I mean, I looked in the garage. The back door was open for some reason. Mm-hmm. And I said, you know, I told the daughter when she was out. And she came in, and I said, she said, who left it open? I said, I think it was open so we could get in. Somebody else took care of that. Picked her up, sat her down on her chair, and talked to her a minute. And I mean, I haven't seen her for a while because she's housebound pretty much. And I thought, are you okay? Do you need to go and have a check? And you didn't break anything. And I thought about Daniel. It was really kind of funny. I did think about Daniel. Mm-hmm. When we get through, how am I going to do this with this camera business, with my little drawings of the lion's den and that kind of thing? Yeah. Oh.
Now we'll move it around.
Yeah. So, anyway, we'll get there. And so that first half is just a lot of interesting stories.
You mentioned five. I didn't catch five.
Daniel 5?
No, when it said, yeah, the diet, the image, the fire, the grazing.
Handwriting on the wall.
Handwriting on the wall. Okay, thank you.
Many, many tekel upharsin.
I remember. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you didn't know you knew Aramaic.
That's right. Still don't.
And that, so, yeah, and then 6 is the lion's den. And then the last half is relates to rise and fall of world powers. Mm-hmm. I mean, you have four empires, and that's all in the outline. That's in
the back of your notes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, that outline is very different, and I need to talk about the outline a little bit because this is what makes Daniel fun. And the reason it makes it fun is because from the very beginning, we enter into what I call the War of the Gods. And the War of the Gods is the, what do you want to say, the competition between the God of Judah and the gods of Babylon and Persia. And so you have this challenge where Jehovah is up against in battle, as it were, and there's really a definite, I mean, you have more angelology in the book of Daniel than any the doctrine of spirit beings in any other Old Testament book, and it's only 12 chapters long. And so when we understand that, there's this war going on between Jehovah and the gods of Babylon. And Daniel is right in the thick of the God problem. I mean, in chapter 1, they're trying to bring him into the government. He's trained as a Chaldean. Those were religious leaders. And so in that case, we have these battles going on, and we're going to keep score as we go along. It's fun as we go through it, because you see this open confrontation when you realize that in each round of the War of the Gods, when you get to the fiery furnace in 3, where's Daniel? We'll talk about that when we get there. But you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here they are involved. And what do? It's like they confront the greatest king on earth in that day. And they put their God on the line with old Nebuchadnezzar. And it's kind of interesting. There's going to be an undercurrent I'll probably mention, and that is, did Nebuchadnezzar become a believer in Jehovah? It's really interesting. When you get through Daniel 4, but here you'd think he'd be so mad that any word of Jehovah, he would be really, but it scared him spitless. Because with the fiery furnace event, I mean, his God's really lost. And Jehovah won. And it was so far beyond what he and his scientists and his religious men of all their kinds could see. When these guys are dumped in the fiery furnace, and you have, you know, the three of them there waving out at him, and the fourth one is in there, and they don't know what to do with it, and then they get them out. And when they bring them out, what happens? They don't even smell smoke. And so that's, I mean, again, Jehovah wins. And we're going to see that over and over. And that's going to be key. So this outline that I have given you, I've just given you main headers. And what I've done, I've given you a package of several outlines. So like under A, my points are, number one, the diet for the for Hebrew use. Jehovah elevates his servants over the servants. Of the gods by the miracle of physical excellence. Jehovah strengthens his special people over the nations in the war of the gods. The strength of the healthy Hebrews. So I've essentially given you a 4 or 5 point outline, and you can trace it down. They're all my kind of outlines. You know, I mean, I always, when I do an outline under a main head, they will be parallel, and they will be often alliterated in one way or another. And so you have more than one here. And you have my permission, if you teach this material, to use any one or all of them. Because it's, my task is to sell this book to you. And we have a lot of fun doing that very thing. That sounds bad on it, but that's the goal that I have. Now, as we relate to this, I think I need to go on the outline, and I want to look at two passages. And there's a box up on right underneath the title, or right underneath the my name and that material, that are key concepts. And we need to keep this in mind as we work it. In this, you have Daniel 4:26. You shall know that the heavens do rule. That is the whole basis for an understanding of the kingdom of the heavens. You will know that the heavens do rule in the war of the gods. We also learn in Daniel that there are fallen spirit beings that are in conflict with unfallen. And so we'll be looking at that. The heavens do rule. And then the second passage does the same thing in Daniel 4. And I'll just read what I have in the notes. That the living may know that the Most High is ruling in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will and settest up over it the basest of men. That's rather interesting, that statement. When you have a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, who we will see in chapter 2 is the head of gold, and he calls him the basis of men. For some reason, this verse has gone through my mind a lot in the last few months.
Basis means common?
Lowest.
Low, okay.
Yeah, and we'll work again when we get in these passages on it. And so here he takes, I mean, when you have a king that grazes,
amen.
Now, when you realize he's out there grazing like an animal, and he's got hair that's so bad and so matted, it looks like a buzzard's hair, then you look at his nails, and their claws, because nobody would manicure them, they probably couldn't get near him.
Mm-hmm.
Then you had that Middle Eastern concept of craziness. And so they were afraid of him. He was a goner in many ways, but no, Jehovah won in that battle. He came out of it just as clean as could be, and what an awesome miracle. It wasn't a miracle that Nebuchadnezzar was degraded to the level that he would go out and probably live in the hanging gardens, maybe live in the zoo of Babylon. You know, come see King Nebuchadnezzar in all of his glory in the Northern African cage or something, you know, on that. But that's what happened in this matter. And so when we look at this book, it's got historical narrative and lots of prophecy. And that becomes very important to us. But the concept of the kingdom of the heavens is extremely important as we get into this Having gone through the kingdom's material in Woodburn, we went through a lot of material there, and I hope there those who were able to be in that study could remember and recognize how important Daniel is to establish this, because the kingdom of the heavens didn't start in the book of Matthew, which is the only New Testament book that describes it. Mm-hmm. And so that's where we are. Now, believe it or not, we're going to get to, well, I forgot to if you want to break common divisions, the common division is history in 1 through 6, and in the last half it's prophecy now. You have in 1 through 6 the interpretation of dreams. In 7 through 12 you tend to have more involving the relationship to visions. And we're going to be reminded and review over and over what a vision is and what a dream is. And it's kind of interesting because when we get to chapter 7, he's going to say that Daniel saw visions. And he never mentions plural visions openly in the text. He doesn't say vision, vision, vision. But what he does, he uses a special grammatical form that will tell us that there is a series of visions. And is what we call a periphrastic. And I'll talk about that when we get there in that matter. Now, let's move on down to D. You have this historical narrative with prophetic implications. I mean, it's so interesting when Nebuchadnezzar sees his vision of the image in 2. And when he sees it, it spooks him. I really believe that he knew exactly what he saw. And the guy was smart. He was so smart, what did he do? He tells these wise men, come tell me my vision. I want to know what it means. And you need to tell me the vision, and then you can tell me what it means. And they said, well, nobody can be like you and say, you don't tell us the vision. Well, he said, I want to prove that you have some supernatural contact. And so if they couldn't tell him what the vision was, he couldn't depend upon their interpretation. And so we have this thing where he's ready to kill everybody. I mean, it's essentially the whole service of his gods is about ready to be killed because they couldn't tell him what the dream was. And so Daniel's off, I don't know, he's probably out on vacation fishing for bass somewhere in his big fancy bass boat. But he was gone. Then all of a sudden he's back on the scene and he said, how come nobody told me? So he kind of, the last minute reprieve, I think those boys were really sweating it. You know, they made sure they had all their wills written because it was coming. And Daniel comes, talks to the king, and of course there's divine intervention, and we know that Daniel not only told him the vision but interpreted it. And well, I'm not ready to teach that yet. We're coming to that in that matter. So this historical narrative, and then these prophetic materials, there are so many details that are so good in the book of Daniel that it drives liberals crazy. And when liberals start going crazy, they start deciding that prophecy is written later and later and later. In fact, they push the prophecy out until after the events prophesied. But they don't believe in the supernatural elements like Daniel 9:27. And what they do with 9:27, they will almost make it after the time of Christ. Depending on how they, because it can't be prophetic, it can't be supernatural. And so these dates get later and later in this matter of the book. And so he has the prophetic contributions are really interesting. I'm just going to give you some generals under number 2. And that is, Daniel provides the roots for New Testament eschatology. It's the backdrop. It would be fun to have a tandem studies, maybe run 3 hours at a block, and have three of us teach Daniel, Revelation, and eschatology altogether instead of just Daniel and eschatology. And you can imagine how much fun that would be. But again, how long would that take us? And 12 weeks don't work very well in that. And so it establishes the prophecy structure. If we didn't have chapter 9, we would have little understanding of what we know of as the tribulation period. Because we don't have any idea when it begins. We don't know what's in the middle of it. We don't know how long it is. And we don't know how it relates to the coming of the Lord. But Daniel tells us. And so you can see it very cleanly. So you have roots for New Testament eschatology, and that establishes, and this is an involvement of Israel primarily. The church is not found in here. There's only one place where there might be an implication, but I don't believe it's there. Then it provides an outline of the events at the very end of days. You have some very interesting things that take place that are identified, and the big thing is it all pivots around Daniel. When we read the Old Testament, we have to not put on our grace eyes or our grace glasses and say this is what the Old Testament teaches. If we do that, we miss the real blessing of what it says. We read stuff back and we end up confusing issues. This book of Daniel is built around Daniel, his uniqueness. We saw he was a man of righteousness, a very unique man, a wise, wise man. And it doesn't stop when we get out of historical narrative. Because Daniel, he gets this little hint. And the little hint is, and it comes out of Jeremiah, that when the 70 years pass, the judgment will be over, as he read it, and that then maybe in his mind he's chink, 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 chink. And what does he see? He sees the kingdom is ready to start. And so he doesn't have to die, is his idea. You know, if I live to the end of the 70 years, then the kingdom will be established. And Messiah will come. You know, it's funny, he didn't understand Mashiach was cut off in 9. But he could add things up. That's why he asked his questions. And so he was, the death held a sting. Death had a stinger. And it was not something you wanted to do in the Old Testament. Because, well, essentially Satan had the keys to death at that time. And so it was a dismal thing. It's really interesting to me when David looked forward to seeing his son in Sheol. That told you something about his attitude toward that son. Because an Old Testament saint, that would have been panic button time. Because he didn't want to cross the veil, the valley of the shadow of death. You know, that was where it was. And Daniel had that same problem. And when you realize that, the last verse in Daniel says, Daniel, you're going to die. And when you die, you'll be raised to go into your inheritance in my timing. So just go die. Now I'm being that way with it. Read the last verse and see what God does with him. And that's the end of the book. You know, so you're going to have to die. There's 70 years isn't enough. It'll be 77. You'll have 490 years. And he starts talking about that in chapter 9. And that becomes very, very important. And so that's the end of days. And that's clear. Essentially, that takes you into the beginning of the millennial kingdom when he will be raised to enter the kingdom. In that matter, as well as other items. And so that's a very, very interesting. And then it does do some tracing of what's called the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. The times of the Gentiles where Israel is set aside and the times of the Gentiles are involved. That's Luke 21 and verse 24. See, we're not just in the Old Testament tonight. And 21:24 says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, are brought to completion. So when we understand that, the times of the Gentiles, these nations, I mean, we've got major nations. It's so funny, when you know Daniel well, you begin to wonder why they even talk about any other nations. Because I've had a lot of involvement in studies related to Egypt. Egypt isn't in Daniel. Egypt was a world power. But you have who? You have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have Greece, you have Rome, and you have the revived Roman Empire. Those are the dominants that we will see in Daniel. And so that's those are Gentile powers. The revived Roman Empire will be involved in the trib period, in the 70th week. The most accurate way to describe what we call the tribulation period is to call it the 70th week of Daniel. And that comes right out of Daniel chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27 when we relate to that. And so it's really interesting. I'm debating where I want to say some other things. Okay, I've got to look at my watch. Okay, I can do what I want. I'm going to do it anyway. Then number three, key prophetic structures provided by the book. It's interesting, you have through the back door that which sets up the two beasts that exist in the tribulation period. Revelation 13 describes the first beast and the second beast. One is a man of lawlessness, the other is the false prophet. And so you have that set up for it. You have concept that ties with these individuals called the abomination of desolation. And that will relate to the end of Matthew because that comes right out of Daniel when we understand that. And that's what's going to happen when the trib period starts. Because there's a covenant broken, the man of lawlessness is called the abomination of desolation when he violates the tribulation temple. And we'll, again, be talking about it. I'm giving you all these things to set you up for where we're going. We know when the beginning of the tribulation will be established. One thing I'll say right now, and I'll say it again, and that is the tribulation period does not begin at the rapture of the church. That's been taught for a long time. But rather, the tribulation period is a Jewish tribulation period because we will have been gone and we don't know how long. I've often said God would show his sense of humor by waiting a year after the church left to start the tribulation. Look at how many churches would keep on meeting because the saints would be gone, the real saints, and you'd have this great conference of terrors in that matter. And it's, I mean, God, I don't think has that kind of sense of humor, though I might in that matter. The middle of the tribulation is established. So it begins with the signing of the covenant with the first beast. And so that's the beginning. The middle of the tribulation is when he breaks the covenant. I think I said it wrong a minute ago. It's by the signing of the covenant begins it. Middle of the tribulation, he breaks it. That's when the abomination and desolation comes. To think back to what I said.
Middle of tribulation, he breaks it.
Yeah, he breaks the covenant. And that becomes what is called in other places the Great Tribulation Period. And so we have key events within the tribulation period, and I've mentioned a couple of them. That's letter D. We have this a reference to the second coming of Christ with some of the events, but it's general. I mean, it's really interesting when you go to Matthew 24 and you start looking in 25 and you see these passages in that section and you see, wow, there's some details provided, but without Daniel, you wouldn't understand some of Matthew 24. I wonder why he quotes a certain part of Daniel on that.
What was D? I'm sorry.
D, key events within the tribulation period are established. So there are key events in that period of time. And you can see some of them. And it seems, I mean, that's why it was fun to run this, would be fun with in tandem with Revelation. Because Revelation is not chronological, nor is Daniel. though it tends to be a little bit more in Daniel. And so if you ran them and see what would happen, you get the truth presented in Daniel. In Revelation, you have more detail. And so you get this extra detail. I mean, you don't have any wormwood in Daniel, but you do in Revelation. Now, wormwood is that asteroid or meteor or whatever it is that smacks down and does wonders for the water supply on that. And that's a detail from Revelation. Okay, so you know, E with some of the coming events. F, the resurrections at the coming of Christ. It's kind of interesting when you understand the matter. Oh, I talk about it, and I need to refer to it for you. And that's chapter 12 of Daniel, where he deals with resurrections. This matter of resurrection is not a huge... You have a big hint at resurrection in Job, but after Job, you don't have a lot of resurrection indicators. And we do in Daniel chapter 12, we have some key passages. And where we'll go with it is in verse 2. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life or eternal life." Now that tells you a couple interesting things. There are no Old Testament saints today that are in Sheol that have eternal life. They don't have it yet. Now you be grateful for that, because we have it. The minute we believe we got eternal life, that's what we're talking about, this thing in, being manifested in services in that matter. So you have this matter where some will be resurrected to eternal life. This is when they get it. "And some to shame and eternal contempt." And this is that final resurrection that takes them to the what we call in Revelation, the great white throne. And so you see there are two kinds of resurrection. Now, there are two qualities of resurrection. And I'm really thankful that I'm in Christ, because I'm not competing with anybody for a better resurrection. Because what does it say? "And they that be wise ones shall shine as the brightness of a firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now it's kind of interesting. Which is brighter, the firmament or the stars? Now if you were up with the stars, they would be brighter on it. And so what you have is the firmament is what you see at day. I mean, when you look, no, not Oregon.
Florida.
Yeah, not Titusville, though, because Titusville, they have these storms coming in every other day. Anyway, but where you have a sunny sky, you look up, those stars are still up there. But you can't see them. You just plain can't see them, because this firmament is reflecting off of our atmosphere. The sun is reflecting off, and so we see a blue sky, and you can't see. I have never had the opportunity to try it, but I always thought it would be interesting. They say if you go far enough down in a hole in the ground in the earth, and you can look up, you can see stars in the daytime. I haven't done it, so I don't know, and I don't know how true it is. The physics of it has kind of baffled me. But you go far enough down, it's like your telescope to the stars.
Oh, okay.
On that. And so, it's interesting. But the brighter one is the firmament, because the stars, they're not that bright. And, I really enjoy certain parts of the West where I can go out and see the stars. I hate light pollution sometimes. I used to go out to my in-law's house in the back and sit in a lounge chair and count satellites. You lay out there and you'd be count. I mean, you could count them as they came across.
Wow!
And you could just see. I mean, the Milky Way. It was just an awesome thing. Then as Reno grew bigger and bigger, next thing you know, it was not quite as clear.
Mm-hmm.
Then you counted Southwest Airlines planes flying over, and that. Okay, so that's that passage. You have also, beside resurrections, G, the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And it's just a big hint. We get a lot more of it in a lot of other places. We also have revelation of the rise and fall of Gentile nations, immediate rise and fall. So we have quite a span of time from the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire is really an interesting empire. I mean, it's probably the most glorious of those early empires, though it didn't have the biggest boundaries. It came on the scene in a flash, and it was gone in hardly more than 100 years. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 40 plus.
It's the same thing as the Assyrians, right?
No. Assyrians predated them. The Assyrians were the ones that took the 10 tribes in 720.
They were mean people.
They were brutal.
Yeah.
And the Babylonians, of course, took Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so when we see that, the rise and fall, I mean, it's so neat, you're really peeking in the window with the handwriting on the wall. And when we get into that, and we talk the history of it, you know, what happened? You know, I mean, Babylon fell that night, but how did it fall? You know, the big bad wolf didn't come along and just blow the wall down.
Mm-hmm.
But there was some very, very interesting strategy in a huge city with huge stores. They could have been surrounded for years with the stores they had within that city. And the walls, we don't know for sure how big they were. I'll talk about that when we get there. Some historians will say that they were as much as 600 or more feet tall. That's a pretty tall wall.
Huge.
And wide enough to have chariot races. And I'll give you some of those stats. In fact, I think some of you went bigger than that. But when we get there. Okay, so the rise and fall. And to me, the last and the most fun thing is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's really an important part of this this study. Now, let's go ahead and talk authorship. We assume that Daniel was a writer. And, you know, coming out of that, there are Bible scholars over the last two or three centuries that really came out of there pretty beat up because the liberals started to deny Daniel's authorship. And they do to today. If you get an Old Testament introduction written by a liberal today, they're going to date Daniel very late, which means they will date Daniel around 200 or 300 B.C., and so, you know, I mean, that's 200 years before the time of Christ. And so the critics, they said, well, it's not quoted until the 2nd century B.C. And so it couldn't have been written in the 6th century B.C. You know, I mean, as if they had all these extant documents of everything else. And so that was their big, and they said, well, somebody said, well, what about these other little Old Testament books that aren't quoted until then? Oh, little books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Oh, they'll fight with our authorship there. With Isaiah, sometimes some of them will have five or six different authors of Isaiah, let alone the old, what they call Deutero-Isaiah position. And so they won't talk about some of those. They don't like to mess with early parts of especially Isaiah. That's sacrosanct. They don't dare. They say prophetic literature looked like Daniel between 200 B.C. and 135 A.D. So this was, you know, there was a similar style and pattern from 200 B.C. to 135 A.D. So that's through the time of Christ. And so they, again, make it a later date. They say the teaching of Daniel is progressive. It's beyond the 6th century B.C. It's doctrine that hadn't been taught. Examples they use are resurrection. And it's real interesting, of course, they deny that the resurrection is ever mentioned, even in Job. They don't see hints of resurrection in other places, because they don't want to, in that manner. Sometimes I feel like some of these liberals are nothing but a bunch of Sadducees. They deny the resurrection. The doctrine of angels, they say it had, well, the doctrine of angels, there's some spirit beings material that predates this substantially. You have seraphim in Isaiah 6. And so you have a whole rank that is only described there. You have the word angel used very often, and we were playing with this last night, the angel of Jehovah. And that was the presence of the second person of the Godhead. And so that's another doctrine. They say, oh, they wouldn't have it that early. A Messiah. Messiah is not a major theme in the Old Testament. Your Messianic Jews, they act like it must occur 10,000 times in the Old Testament. It doesn't. The term Messiah is used, it's even used of a guy that we're going to touch on the edge, and his name is Cyrus. He's called a Mashiach, the Anointed One. And it only occurs, let's say 10 in a round number with that. And so they say, well, this Messiah thing's late. And judgment. I mean, I don't know why they can say judgment is late. I can read judgment in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says he's going to judge. He curses them. And that's a problem with Daniel. Because Daniel could read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was talking about what happened in the curses that came out of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And so what happens, he sees those references, and you will see that when I give you a chart. I'm trying to figure out how to, well, we're going to try to get these on PDFs. And so there will be charts for those who don't have a physical immediate available handout. For those who are watching and sharing in that way, I have a lot of charts that go with this, and some of them are really fun. I would love to generate my Daniel 9 chart on the computer so I could play with it more, but I have a lot of paste on it, and I don't have the kind of figures I want. So I have to use an old chart. Okay, so we have these things that they say, oh, they're not there. Then, but the support for an early date is you have law is of secondary significance. It's by the time you get to the second century, law had become pretty dominant. But see, Israel had just kicked the law out, and they're suffering the consequences. And I doubt that there were any more than, you know, a handful of Jews that were in Babylon that had any comprehension. I mean, you have an Ezekiel, and you had some elders with Ezekiel. You have Daniel, who's this oddball because he's an officer in the court of a pagan king. And so you don't have a lot of them that think in terms God still has a future for Israel. And they believed it, and Daniel did. How do we know? You have this little problem with him in the lion's den later. What's he doing? He's praying toward a pile of rubble. He's praying toward Jerusalem. And it's just a pile of destroyed city. He didn't know any other direction to pray in this. If he'd have meant Jehovah somewhere else, he would have probably prayed that direction. But that's all he knew in that matter. And so the law was not too important to them. And that's the reason that Ezekiel harangues them and harasses them about it. Circumcision and the Sabbath are not emphasized. And that was true in the 6th century. And why would they not be emphasized? Well, it's kind of hard to practice these kinds of things that leave your personnel inactive for a time. I mean, so if you have circumcision, there's a couple weeks off. They don't like a couple weeks off. And the threat because of the infection issue. And so you have that little problem. And so they couldn't do that. And if you were working for a pagan king, how are you going to take the seventh day off? You know, and you're essentially a slave person. And so that's another proof. It's interesting, in the 6th century, you have some implications concerning chariots and horses that relate to the military endeavors. That it's interesting because you see that in Ezekiel, in that matter. But, you know, in the 2nd century, what was a big tank? The single-barreled tank with two tusks. Yeah, you're right, elephants. And so elephants were the major warfare. They were the development of the latest and greatest. They were the most powerful. And Alexander the Great, when he gets to, you're going, Alexander died in 333 B.C. He was involved with elephant warfare when he went across the Indus River. And it was really interesting. He outsmarted the people who had the elephants. And it was very interesting, the route that he had there. Then, not letter D, this practice of sealing documents that is mentioned in here is not found in the 2nd century. Today, there are many, many, many who deny the early date of Daniel. And a story to end the hour is, when I was in seminary, and I was in seminary at the time, William Albright was at University of California, Berkeley, in lectures on archaeology. Albright was known as the Dean of American Archaeologists. William Albright was the first one to date the Isaiah Scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls and establish the antiquity of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He was that renowned, and so a well-known, and of course we had to see him if we could, and we did. It was in one of those big amphitheaters that you have in those big university campuses. And it probably seated, I would guess, maybe 1,000 people. It was big. And we got in late because we took a professor with us from college and knew he would, and he didn't know that he was going to be in town. So we had to hook up with him, and then we had trouble parking, and we ended up about the third row from the top. But we did get fairly close to the middle. And so Albright finished his lecture, and he was lecturing on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this fellow that was with us was planning to go to Israel. He had a problem because he had a hearing problem, and he couldn't hear Hebrew, so he went and lived in Israel for a number of years. But he wanted to get a degree in Hebrew. He went to Hebrew University, but he couldn't hear it. But anyway, he was ready to go to Israel. You know, he looked like one of the Hasidic Jews. And he had a big booming voice. So they were asking questions, and they let him ask questions. He said, Dr. Albright, I know that this periodical and this periodical and this periodical and this issue and this issue and this issue said there were Daniel scrolls represented in the discoveries at Qumran in among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he said, no, they're not the scholarly ones, but they're reputable Jewish publications. Do you know anything about Daniel manuscripts? You do that, the University of California in Berkeley with their liberalism, and the moderator was a liberal Presbyterian president of the San Francisco Theological Seminary. And Dr. Albright says, those are reputable. He said, I haven't heard of them. That there were things discovered there that were Daniel, but he said, there are a lot of things that I don't know that were found there. I mean, he was into the big stuff. And he says, I can't say there weren't, I can't say there were. And so the guy from the liberal Presbyterian says, so much for Daniel, next question. You know, and well, and if I didn't know, I mean, if you didn't know what he was doing, if Albright, and we don't know whether he knew or not, if Albright had acknowledged the fact that there were Daniel particles, I think there were about 10 manuscripts that were represented of Daniel in Qumran. And so there were a bunch. I mean, it wasn't just one. They're in different hands, and that dates them. You know, when you're saying it was written between 200 B.C. and 135 A.D., if you said, yes, there were, those manuscripts at that time were being dated around 300 B.C. And so this was autograph stuff. I mean, this from their view, this was autograph. So what it did, it forced the date back, and it would have, I mean, it ruined a whole lot of their argument. And so I always smile when I think of that, that got me real, real curious too. And I went after it, and I found out how many there were. And they were found actually at Qumran, with the big Isaiah scrolls, and they were not big scrolls. They were just big, I mean, they're particles easily told to those Daniel. So he said so much for Daniel, and he didn't believe a whole lot of what we've talked about just seeing Daniel. In that case, now, all right, I just don't know. But it's interesting. Now, next week, we actually kick this off. I've been setting you up all hour. When I say setting you up, what I've been doing is just, I keep pointing to this and pointing to that and trying to get something stuck in the corner of your head so that you say, well, I can't miss. I just can't miss on this because there's some really fun things in Daniel. And so that's where we're going. We'll start in chapter 1. If you have time, take the time to read Daniel chapter 1 and as many times as you can. We'll be doing it. I'm not going to be able to go into the detail that I would like to do. I would just love to teach it to you out of the text because there's so much fun in the Hebrew text. I'll give you the cream, though. I promise I'll give you cream. No skim milk in this one.
Fattening.
Yeah.
We'll
have enough that'll make good eggnog.
Clam chowder.
Clam chowder.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Bob has clams now. You got to be ready. Okay.
Yeah. Hey, what was B? B on 3 key prophetic structures provided by the book. B.
When the trib period begins.
Okay. Is that right?
B.
That's what I have.
B is in bomb. Okay. See, you're just too busy. You're too
B
stuck.
Is in charm.
You're still stuck on yourself. The middle of the tribulation period is established, so it's 3C. Or 3B is the beginning of the tribulation period is established. Yeah, that's B. 3B.
What's
on letter E? Okay, it sounds like several of you didn't catch me.
On E.
On E.
D.
And D under 1.
Wrath. Well, I'm lost.
Yeah, okay. Okay, E1D is customs. I mean, the customs are called a late date. Like praying. Oh, I didn't give you that, did I? I skipped it.
Yeah.
Ooh, sorry about that. Okay, it's D on E1. Customs are of a late day, like praying and fasting and almsgiving and abstinence. Abstinence.
Praying?
Okay, rerun. Praying. There is more of the doctrine of communication with God in the Old Testament in Daniel than anywhere in the Old Testament. You have more words that are used, so we'll talk. Well, we aren't going to go into that. And then you have fasting, almsgiving, and abstinence. Abstinence alike, abstinence from certain kinds of food. Mm-hmm. So you don't eat the king's path bag. Rather, that's what it says, and we'll laugh about that some when we get there. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, and I didn't get a pray. Okay, let's quick pray. Thank you, Father, for the evening, for the opportunities of this hour, and we trust the next hour will be a blessing as well. We're so grateful for the privileges that we have because of grace. In Christ's name, amen.